So let's open in the word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather in your house. And Lord, as we have opportunity now to learn together, I pray that you would help us to set aside distractions, help us to put into our mind your thoughts on suffering, your thoughts on the enemies of the kingdom. Help it to not just be a intellectual pursuit, but help it to be something that goes from our head to our heart, and that it affects the way that we live our lives. Lord, we ask for your blessing on the time. I pray that you would give me the words to say. May I be clear in the way that I converse or the way that I talk about your word. And I pray that these folks would be able to listen and understand, and that it would just be a good time of fellowship together, talking about your word. And Lord, we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in the book of 1 Peter, and the kind of the theme that we're going to talk about today is suffering in the kingdom. And it's interesting, if you look in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone is going to come after me, if anyone's going to follow me, he must do what? He must take up his cross daily. He must take up his cross and follow me. It's interesting because we need to really, to understand the gravity of that phrase, we have to kind of transition our thought process from 21st century believers to back to first century believers. When Christ made this statement, take up your cross, it really was a completely different thought process than what we have today. Why? Because if you consider the cross, and if you look up at the cross that we have here, look how nice and clean it looks. Do you see how nice and, you know, it's not jagged? It's very well preserved. It's well taken care of. Someone has sanded that, probably has stained that, has made it look very attractive. However, for the first century believer, when Christ said, take up your cross and follow me, it was completely different. Obviously, the cross was an emblem or a symbol of shame, embarrassment. There's other passages in Scripture that talk about cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. So this, we don't have, first century believers did not have a glossy thought or a glossy picture of what the cross was. No, for them, it was one of sacrifice. It was one of, like I said, shame. And so when Christ called them to take up, and called us as well, to take up our cross and follow him, it really is something that we need to think about. Think about as in the first century. The cross was a cruel instrument of state execution. And Jesus was alerting his followers to a fundamental reality about the Christian life. And that fundamental reality comes down to the point, the fact, excuse me, that it involves suffering. You know, the cost of following Christ, sometimes we don't necessarily like to talk about. You know, especially in America, where we have had freedoms and we've had history of freedoms, where we can gather like we are today. You know, the suffering aspect is really, it pales in comparison to a lot of the history of the world. If you were to look at the history of the world and how people and nations deal with Christianity and how they deal with the people of God, we really do have it pretty good. And yet, times are changing. And so how do we respond to suffering, and how do we address this idea of suffering? Well, in a world that's hostile towards God, we have to understand it only follows that the people of God are going to suffer the persecution. We are going to experience that. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not, it might happen, it might not happen. If you're lucky, it won't happen. No, it's pretty much a promise. Some sort of persecution will befall every single person of God. And we have to consider this morning, the thing we're going to consider is, first off, why do Christians suffer? And then second off, how should Christians in the midst of suffering respond? 1 Peter deals with suffering, why it occurs, what it's for, how we're supposed to do, what are we supposed to do when it comes our way. And so, just like all the rest of the books, we're going to look at the background information, we're going to look at the outline, we'll look at those major themes, and then we'll wrap it up with some practical application. So let's talk a little bit about the purpose of 1 Peter, and we kind of talked a little bit in the introduction about that. The purpose of 1 Peter is that the writer, Peter, clearly intends this book to refresh believers who are suffering in Christ. And he does that by bringing about comforting truths. Now, this comforting truth takes two forms. This comforting truth, first of all, takes the form of just plain old encouragement. If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, we're going to read chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, just to get a kind of an idea of what the writer Peter is writing to his audience. So 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 6. God's word says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so I want us to consider the first phrase again, verse 3. First phrase of verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I don't know about you, but in my Bible it has a little exclamation point. There we go. And the tone of these verses, when you consider that, is really, it doesn't quite match. You know, it's incredibly optimistic. Almost ecstatic. And you could almost say, you know, you could almost look at Peter and you could say, you know, what is going on here? It almost seems ironic, almost delusional. However, unlike the baseless morale boosters of today or those things that are commonly recited in our culture, such as, you know, everything's going to be all right, or, you know, just positive thinking will get you through. You know, there is something that is deeper. It's rooted deeper than that if you read 1 Peter. And basically it comes down to a historical fact of monumental significance, and that is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection gives the Christians what? He gives the Christians a living hope. It's an inheritance, as verse 4 says. This inheritance can't be spoiled. It cannot fade away. It cannot be taken away from us. The hope and inheritance that we have in Christ helps put our sufferings into a much needed perspective. Consider this, that the sufferings of this present life are but for a moment. It's only for a little while. But the glory that is to be revealed, that is for all eternity. And so we'll come back to that perspective a little bit later. Question? True. Yeah, and in fact, that was you kind of stole my thunder. I was gonna get to the. Yeah. Yeah, the background and the author and all that stuff, I was going to kind of loop back around to that, but that's all right. We'll come back to it. That's fine. No problem. So the first form of comfort that is given in 1 Peter is the form of encouragement. Just those encouraging words. But then also the second type of comfort, it comes in the form of imperatives or commands. And while you may consider or you may think, you know, commands, does that really bring comfort? Does it really bring encouragement? But consider this. If you know how to, or if you are prepared to endure a certain thing before it comes, that idea or that reality of preparation, I don't know about you, but that kind of comforts me. Illustration of that would be this summer, a couple of the college and career students and I, we decided to sign up for a mud run. And coming into it, I was like, you know, I don't know the intensity of this mud run. I don't know how difficult it's going to be. Is it going to be running through mud up to my waist, or is it going to be more like ankle deep, or what's the deal? So, you know, I decided, you know, I'm going to prepare for it. And so 2 miles every day, I was running 2 miles. I was working out. And when it came time for the actual race, when I started running, I was like, man, this is a piece of cake. You know, this is a whole lot easier than even the preparation. And so I had already prepared myself, and I had kind of gotten myself into shape, if you will. And so when I was going through it, it really was not that difficult. And so that is kind of the idea in a spiritual sense that the Apostle Peter is trying to get his audience to understand. So here we're going to have a few of these imperatives, a few of these commands, but all of those things are there for a specific purpose, and that is to prepare you to respond correctly when you go through suffering. There's the phrase, and I'm trying to remember, something about planning, then you plan to fail. And I just forgot the first part. But there you go. If you fail to plan, you can plan to fail. There we go. So thank you, Katie. So there's that aspect of it. We have to be prepared in order to respond correctly, because when it comes, many times we're going to respond in such a way that is probably more on the fleshly level, unless we have informed ourselves how we are to respond. Some of those commands, one of which is 1 Peter 3:9, says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing." And so when people insult us for loving Christ, what are we supposed to do? In this example, we are to bless them. We are to pray for them. We are to love them. We are to answer their questions about why do you respond the way you do. We are always to be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. And so following Christ does not just mean that we suffer in the way that Christ suffered, but it also means that we respond in the way that Christ responded to suffering. 1 Peter 2:23 reminds us, when they hurled their insults at Christ, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So just like Christ responded to his suffering by trusting God, that is our duty as well. So by blending this Christ-centered imperative also with the profound words of encouragement, 1 Peter really does offer an amazing arsenal for comfort for the Christian as they are going through suffering. So now that's kind of the purpose for the book of Peter. Let's talk a little bit about the date and the audience, as well as the writer. So as suffering for the kingdom is exactly what Peter's audience was doing. Peter's continual references to insult, slander, malicious speech. In verse 4, or chapter 4 and verse 12, he calls their troubles a fiery ordeal. And it seems that the Christians to whom he's writing are facing abuse. Some sort of abuse. In the least, it would be verbal abuse. But in the end, it could be even loss of life. Now, in this case, probably in the situation, the date that the book is written, you're probably looking more of not necessarily physical abuse, but probably at this point in history, it's probably starting to really ramp up more as just verbal, and then that will turn into actual physical. If you've ever had an unbelieving family member or someone who has just really slandered you or had really raked you over the coals, so to speak, verbally, then because of your faith, then the book of 1 Peter is really, really can be that salve, that kind of that thing that can kind of help you to endure through that. And how do you respond during that time of persecution? And Peter pens his letter for an audience that is going through primarily verbal, but then it also will, you know, he's preparing them for the escalation of even physical abuse. So to know a little bit more about the book, we have to talk a little bit about the location. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Peter says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God in the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied unto you." He's writing to believers who are in what is now modern-day Turkey. And we have a good idea of where Peter is when he's writing this as well. Chapter 5 and verse 13 gives us a little bit of a clue. He concludes the book making reference to writing from Babylon, city of Babylon. In this case, that would probably be code for the city of Rome. It's probably a symbolic reference to Rome. And we kind of can get an idea a little bit about when the book is written, because Peter refers to Mark, but then you don't see any reference to the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Peter. And the reason that is because Paul was with Mark in Rome until about AD 62. Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, and so probably most scholars believe then that 1 Peter was written probably around AD 63, after Paul was released, but before Roman, the great persecution through under Nero and such like that. So this letter was not penned to necessarily Christians, as I've mentioned, experiencing the threat of imprisonment or death quite yet. Probably it was most likely they were going to be facing more verbal abuse, maybe some financial issues because of their stand for Christ, but nothing, probably not anything that would be on the level of, like, say, having to seek the catacombs or anything like that quite yet. Okay, so with that being said, this book is very applicable to us right now. Because we probably are not going to be thrown into prison tomorrow because we gathered here today. However, and especially probably students in school and that type of thing, when you go to school and they say, "What'd you do all this weekend?" "Well, I went to church on Sunday." Well, you probably are going to get some sort of response because of that. And so we're kind of in the situation that these Roman or these believers in modern-day Turkey, the things that they are going to face. The book is written by Peter. And as someone has already so aptly laid out for you, this book is, if you consider just the life of Peter, if you've ever studied the life of Peter and you consider his life and how the gospel has changed and how the gospel has just addressed his maturity and to see how he had gone from a guy who's just brash and loud and just, you know, kind of rushes in where angels fear to tread, if you will, to then being, you know, bringing himself down to or bringing, being brought down to just the lowest of lows when he denies Christ three times. And then to see how Christ then picks him up and how Christ still uses him in spite of that. It really is, it's amazing to consider the grace of God in the life of Peter. And how that can be such an encouragement to us, realizing that prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Is that not true of each one of us? And how many times have we, in and of our, in our day-to-day life, have denied Christ? And so to consider the life of Peter and to study, not only in the Gospels, just a kind of a biographical study, but then to also look at what Peter is writing to suffering believers, that can be of a great help, a great comfort. And, you know, really we can just praise the Lord for how the gospel changes life. So we've considered the date of the book. It's important to understand because the letter was not written only as a comfort to Christians already in the midst of suffering, but it was also to prepare its readers for harsher forms in the future. Any thoughts, any questions on that so far? Kevin. Right. Assimilating the new believers into the church, instructing them in what it means to be a believer. Good. Any other thoughts? Any other questions? All right, we're going to look at the structure now, the outline. We'll begin with the outline, and we'll talk about then the themes a little bit later. So unlike Paul's letters, which often divide nicely into sections of theological argument and then sections of application, 1 Peter really does fuse the two into one. And it's interesting because that's kind of how you would see Jewish writer. That's kind of, if you look at the Jewish writings of the day, that's kind of how they kind of formulated their thoughts. Whereas with the Greeks and the Romans, you kind of had more of a discourse beforehand and then applying that later. So it's interesting to just kind of look at 1 Peter under that microscope, realizing that he tethers the imperatives with theology, and then it's all basically kind of packaged into one nice little verse. Peter will bring up similar themes again and again. He adds layers of nuances to each time. And so it's interesting because you can see building blocks as you look through 1 Peter and as you study 1 Peter. One thought is then built upon and then built upon and built upon. And so that's kind of how Peter addresses and deals with this idea of theology and teaching and then application. And so it's all kind of melded into one. The overall theme of the book probably could come down to two phrases. First off, Christ is presented as the unique and blameless Savior who rescues his people from eternal suffering that they deserve. And then second off, it's an example. He's also presented as an example of how God's people are to face up to suffering on this side of heaven. So those are the kind of the two sides of the coin when it comes to the theme of 1 Peter. Chapter 1, we're going to look at now the kind of how it is laid out. We're going to look at the structure. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, talk about the letter being describing Christians in two ways. He calls them God's elect, God's chosen people. We are his representatives in this world. And then in the very next phrase, he refers to them as strangers in the world as well. So this kind of idea of both and, both a representative but also a stranger, it helps order Peter's commandments and encouragements throughout the letter. He will focus on what it means to be elect, and then he focuses on what it means to then be a stranger in this world. So that's chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Then we can go on and we see chapter 1, verses 3, and then it goes through to that section goes through chapter 2 and verse 10. This section covers more of the benefits and the demands of being God's elect. It reminds us of the living hope, the inheritance that we have in Christ. Peter writes in verse 12 of chapter 1, where it says, even angels long to look into these things. In other words, we have certain responsibilities that come with being identified with God's people, even things that angels don't do, even things that in our own thought, we would think, you know, angels, well, obviously they, you know, they're above us in their ability to communicate God's truths, or, you know, we would in some way think that way. However, Peter writes and says, you know, even angels are kind of looking into this and realizing that, no, we have a certain set of responsibilities as God's people that they don't even have. We have a chance that they don't have. Does that make sense? And so that is the responsibilities that befall us as God's people. There's a verse that talks about, but just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. All the manner of conversation, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That is what God has called us to be as his people. So that's chapter 1, verses 3, up through chapter 2, verses 10. The next section is chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 4, verse 11. And that's the longest one in the letter, obviously, and it elaborates on the fact that God's holy people are also aliens and strangers in this world. He implores them to exhibit a lifestyle different from yet attractive to the hostile world in which they live. Being saved from the fate of this world does not exempt us from our responsibilities. We are workers, we are citizens, we are spouses of this world. However, yet we are also kingdom citizens. And there are certain responsibilities that go with that. Salvation frees us to be faithful in just our mundane roles of life. And so that looks like getting to know our neighbors. That looks like not being a hermit. That looks like showing the love of Christ on a day-to-day basis in the way that we interact with the people at work, in the way that we interact with the people we rub shoulders with. And so that's chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 4, verse 11. And then the final section, chapter 4, verse 12, through chapter 5, and verse 14, it's really the crescendo of the book. It talks about our appropriate responses to suffering. He makes it here. He is emphatic that Christians endure suffering according to the will of God. And they do it by first entrusting their lives and the circumstances to God, realizing that he is sovereign. And then second, by continuing to live righteously. Those are the two responses that we have. Chapter 4, verse 12 says, do not be surprised. And then he goes on and he talks about the different persecutions that we will face. And then it ends by saying, but rejoice that you are able to participate in the sufferings of Christ. So consider it the fact that we are worthy then to be persecuted just like Christ was. And it's interesting, again, you look at the life of the Apostle Peter, and tradition holds that he was crucified. However, he was crucified upside down because he asked to be crucified upside down so that he would not suffer, or so that he would not have the gift of suffering the way his Savior did. He wanted to suffer like Christ did, however, in an even more difficult way, if you will. He was able to say that he rejoiced to suffer just like Christ did. Chapter 5 calls on church leaders then to care for the flock, that young men are to submit to their overseers, and then the book closes with Peter urging his audience to stand firm once again. And so that's kind of the outline of the book. You might summarize the book then in this way. The topic is persecution. And then our confidence is the living hope and the inheritance that we have in Christ. It's not simply to just survive persecution, but it's also to turn it into a witness. To take something that seems bad, it is bad. Does anyone enjoy going through different persecutions? And would we say that that's necessarily a good thing? Well, humanly speaking, no, it's not. However, we can change that and we can glorify God. We can turn it into a witness. Chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and then glorify God who sent you." Okay, so how do we accomplish this truth? How do we focus on putting towards a positive witness in the midst of persecution? And the answer really is surprising in the pages of 1 Peter. God desires our response to be one of submission. And really, submission is not really a popular thing in a country where we started this country without submitting to certain rulers. Think about it. Our country was started as a group of rebels. And started as a group of revolutionaries. And I'm not here to debate whether it was right or wrong that the United States started and all of that. But I just want us to kind of consider just a little bit that there really was some... We did respond to certain things in a rebellious type of reaction. And so when we come to 1 Peter and we consider the fact that submission to authority and right behavior towards authority is a primary way in which we can witness the truth of the gospel. When we set aside our own thoughts and we set aside our own political views and yet submit in a humble way to the authority that God has placed in our life, that really can be a witness to those who look on and say, you know, this person really, even though they don't really enjoy this part and really they don't agree with what is going on, they are submitting just like they submit to their Heavenly Father. So that is kind of the bearings. So that now that we have our bearings on the kind of the background and the structure, let's look at now the major themes of the book of 1 Peter. Before we get there, any questions, any thoughts? Are you all awake? Are you alive? Good. Am I putting you to sleep? Yes, Kathy. Yeah, and just even like you're saying, verse 7, more precious than gold, and we get to be tested. We get to go through the sufferings like Christ, and we do it, and if we have the right attitude and the right response where we love and we desire to see Christ, that actually can be precious to us. I don't know about you, but when I go through a trial, and going through it, would I say it's precious? Do I enjoy it? No, I really don't. But looking back on it, you know, those are some of the best times in closeness with my Heavenly Father. When you are clinging to Christ and you are clinging to, the hope that comes through Christ in the midst of struggle, then when you look back on that, you can say, you know, that really was. In a human sense, it was not enjoyable whatsoever. And would I really want to go through it again? No, I probably wouldn't. But on a spiritual level, that was probably when I could say that I was on the mountaintop, if you will. because that is when I am weak, then he is strong. And so, and then also your point too, where you said, you know, just desiring to see who Christ is. And we love him even though we haven't even seen him. And the Apostle Peter, he walked with him for 3 years. And yet we love him. You know, we get to see him through the pages of Scripture, and yet we don't even haven't even really seen him. We haven't looked on his visage. And yet we still desire. We still love. We will love his appearing. And we can't wait to actually see his face. Good. Any other thoughts, any other questions before we get to the major themes? Yeah. Well, and I think also, if you ever watch like a couple little kids and they're fighting over a toy, one of them wants what the other kid has, but at the same time, they just cannot stand the other kid because that kid is keeping the one kid from getting what he wants. And so in one sense, you can almost look at believers the same way. Unbelievers look at us and they just cannot, you know, they want what we have. But they don't know how to get it, or they figure out, you know, I don't want to go through what that person goes through in submitting to Christ and all of that. And so instead, what's their response? Well, I'm going to hate you. You're peaceful. You have joy. I want that so bad, but I can't have it right now. And so I'm just going to hate you. And I'm going to bring down every persecution on you that I can think of. And so what is our response? Our response should not then be slapping the kid. And, you know, like if the little kid, you wouldn't want the other kid to just slap the other kid and just run away. And, you know, no, the response should then be, how do we respond to that persecution? We respond in a loving way. And then once again, it heaps upon that person even more jealousy. And that jealousy actually could maybe eventually bring them to their knees, so to speak, before Christ. Good thought. Any other thoughts? All right. Major themes, very quickly. Very quickly. All right. The first one we're going to look at is the relationship between holiness and suffering. Peter makes it clear that Christians suffer because God's our creator. He's our Lord. He's chosen us to be his special people. And as God's elect, we are then called out of this world to be holy or to be set apart. And like I mentioned just a few minutes ago, it brings about that change, that difference. So people see and people recognize that kid or that mom or that dad, they're different in the way that they handle life. There's a holiness aspect of it, and it can be a testimony. So now that we've been made holy, we are called to live lives of holiness. God makes us new, and then we live anew. Does that make sense? Chapter 1, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who has called you holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. If God's people live as holy people, the world will think they're strange. Why? Because the world does not, it's weird to them. The world doesn't, it doesn't make sense why we live the way we do. Christians, in a sense, actually live in two worlds at one time. Consider this, you are a citizen, you're a mom, you're a dad, you're a worker, you're an employee, in some cases you're an employer, and so you live in this world, and yet all your affections and the reason, the purpose for why you live is not for this world, it's for something else. And so you live in two worlds at once. The world does, the worldly culture looks at that and says, you know, they must be schizophrenic, they must have problems, it's just not right. And yet, in one sense, we actually have the opportunity to live as God created us, to have a close relationship with Him. And so, in that case, we suffer persecution in a way that is not like this world as well. It's a reminder that some degree of abuse from the world around us is not only normal for Christians, but also can be a good diagnostic that things are going well for us in the way that we love, the way that we live in Christ. If you haven't suffered any opposition, consider this. If there is a fish that is swimming upstream, there's going to be opposition. If that fish gives up and just decides to coast and just float down the river, there really isn't. And so we as believers, if we are purposely trying to live our life in such a way that brings honor and glory to God, then we are swimming upstream. And that's what we do. That's just how that's our reality. It's interesting, you look at 1 Peter and there are a lot of statements of reality. Phrases that begin such as since. So since this is true, this is true. So Peter is calling us to understand, here is our reality in Christ. So now let's respond in such a way, since our reality is in Christ, let's respond the way Christ responds. And so that can be a good diagnostic of how you are doing spiritually. Looking at your spiritual temperature, taking your spiritual temperature, are you experiencing some sort of persecution in your life? So that is the relationship of holiness and suffering. But also, we also look at the relationship between Christ's suffering and ours. We are, in fact, called by God to participate in the sufferings of Christ. This book has many references to the suffering of Christ, to His blood, to His rejection, to His death. Chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 says, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His footsteps." We recognize that we suffer. Why? Because Christ suffered. So that is the cross that we take up when we trust Christ. So that is the relationship between Christ's suffering and ours. We're going to keep moving, and we're going to look at the future vindication. The third theme of 1 Peter is that one day our suffering will end. Our rejection on earth is passing human verdict. It's not final, and it's not divine. And we can take boldness in understanding that. When we think about a man such as Noah, Peter presents Noah as an example of someone who endured under that. You look at the life of Noah and the way he responded and the way he was just faithful and he just plodded along. Just the glory of just plodding and continuing to do what God has called you to do. And if you struggle in the face of opposition and you wonder if something is wrong because I am suffering persecution, then we can see all the way through Scripture how those who did right suffered persecution, and it was at the capstone of that would be obviously Christ. God will vindicate those who truly follow Him, who just plod along. And so that is the idea of future vindication. Then the other theme would be right responses to suffering. You know, there are certain responses that we have opportunity to take a bad situation and God, because of His grace, turns it into good. One of those is witnessing. We can be a witness to unbelievers. Peter knew firsthand the forgiveness of Christ, and then that changed the way he looked at life itself and how it changed the way that he interacted with other blasphemers, other deniers, and such like. So we witness. Second off, we love. We show love one towards another. when we go through difficult circumstances, many times there is a response, a knee-jerk reaction. One of those would be we grow short with people, or we withdraw from one another altogether. And when stress afflicts the church from the outside, stress inside typically will follow. That's usually just how it works. But in times of strife and spiritual attack, Christians should band together. And in short, they should love one another with the very love of Christ. And the Apostle Peter calls us to love in the midst of persecution. Also, he calls us to submit. Probably most surprising to you is that the Apostle Peter calls on believers who go through persecution to submit to those in authority. You see over and over again, if you read 1 Peter, just ideas of submitting. So submitting yourselves to your husband, submitting yourselves to your wife, submitting yourselves together, submitting yourselves to the older, submitting to the younger, and likewise the younger submitting to the older. And just that whole idea of submitting. And the reason we can do that is because it gives a testimony that we have submitted to our Heavenly Father. We have understood that we are a rebel, and we have turned to Christ, and we have bowed the knee, and then it is an ongoing testimony of that conversion. So that is 1 Peter. And it's interesting because Peter punctuates his letter by marshaling or gathering kind of a group of phrases that can bring encouragement. And on your handout, you'll see just the different verses that have been kind of condensed down. You'll see, I think, chapter 1 and verse 13, chapter 4 and verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 19, chapter 5 and verse 8, chapter 5 and verse 12, when it says, prepare your minds for action, arm yourselves with the same attitude of Christ, be self-controlled and alert, commit yourselves to your faithful Creator and continue to do good, stand firm. And so that is what we are called to do when we face persecution. Peter did that himself. As I mentioned, he was crucified upside down. And through that, he was faithful. So consider what God is calling you to. Are you being called to an initial commitment to Christ? Realizing, hey, it's not going to be just ease and comfort your whole life. Or are you considered to give up a certain particular sin, to be a witness, to go for Him, to stay for Him? And when it comes down to it, we are to commit ourselves to our faithful Creator and continue to do what He has called us to until we get to see Him. Okay, does that make sense? Any questions? Any final thoughts? Okay, you are dismissed.